Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,200 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time. Times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who kept God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. This is going to be slightly new for me, using this format and this setting, but yeah, let's just pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Lord, we thank you, great Heavenly Father, that you've spoken to us, especially in times like these. We long to hear your voice, and we pray that as we spend this time in this chapter of Revelation, that you would reveal yourself to us. Please help us, Lord God, to see you more clearly, and Lord, to be able to walk in your ways as a result of this time spending your word today. Please give us the gifts of faith and repentance, please. Open our eyes, we pray, to see wonderful things from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever been backstage. Perhaps you've been involved in a school play or in a theatre production, or you've had a special invite to go behind the curtains. If you've ever done that, I think one thing that becomes clear is that what you see on a stage is only a fraction of the activity that goes on the stage. Behind the scenes, there is a flurry of activity, lights and costume and makeup artists and people making decisions and stagehands and props and all the things that go on behind a production. And as we've been looking at this book of Revelation over the last few weeks at Summerlees, I think we've been seeing, and particularly this morning as we come into the middle of Revelation, we're going to be seeing that Revelation was written to take us behind the scenes. John wants us to know that our real struggle is not so much against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that's using Paul's language from Ephesians 6. But I think John has the same agenda to show us behind the scenes. And I think as we look at this chapter 12 from Revelation, firstly, we can see here that John takes us behind the scenes of Christmas. In verses 1 and 2, you'll see that we read of a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I don't think this is talking about Mary. She's described here, this woman is described here in the language of Genesis 37:9, which is where Joseph had a dream, and he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So I think what we have here is the use of this language from Genesis 37 to point us. We're told here that this woman is a sign, and this sign is pointing us to the people of God. And then all of a sudden in verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to a dragon. Then we read in verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." And I think we wonder here, what in the world is this dragon doing in the birth suite? Where's the husband? Here we are brought into the maternity ward, and we're introduced to a dragon. We know who he is. John actually tells us in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, and he tells us who the dragon is in verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so I think here we're taken back again as Revelation and John loves to use imagery that's taken from the Old Testament. We're taken back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where the Lord God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so I think what we're reminded of here is this age-long battle which has been in place since Genesis 3:15 between the dragon or the serpent, as he's called later on in this chapter, and the woman and her offspring. And I think particularly we're reminded not just of all the persecutions against God's people down through the ages, but particularly of King Herod, who ordered the killing of all the boys in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, in the story of Jesus' birth, where Herod was trying this is what's going on. Herod was killing all the boys, and that behind the scenes, it was actually the work of this dragon trying to devour this child in a moment. You see there at the end of verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. But then we read in verse 5 that she did give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And here I think we're taken back again, yet again, to Psalm 2. And it's a fantastic psalm where the one enthroned laughs because he has installed his king, and this is the child we're reading of here, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God, we're told, and to his throne. And so in half a verse, the second half of verse 5, we're taken from Christmas to Easter, from the incarnation all the way through to the ascension. The child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So I don't think this is a normal picture that we put on our Christmas card at Christmas time. We don't paint a red dragon and a woman in labor giving birth. I don't think this is a normal thing we sing about in our Christmas carols. Although sometimes I wonder if having a heavy metal dragon carol might be a bit of a change up to the Christmas music. But this is behind the scenes. And John, through Jesus, through this revelation, is taking us behind the scenes, behind Bethlehem, behind the manger, behind the shepherds and the shining star and the magi giving gifts. Here is another camera angle. Here's another perspective behind the scenes. And so we're taken behind the scenes. But then we're also not just taken behind Christmas, but we're taken behind the scenes of Easter in verses 7 to 12. We read there that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. So we know what happened at Easter on earth. We know that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he, as he breathed his last, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know that darkness came upon the whole land at the time Jesus was dying. And we know that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the centurion cried out, surely this man was the Son of God. So the Gospels fill us in a lot of what happened on earth as Jesus was dying on the cross. But here, John takes us behind the scenes and he tells us that war broke out in heaven. And I think we need to read this really carefully. Because we're not presented here with two equal and opposite forces battling it out in heaven, but rather, as across the whole book of Revelation, God is depicted as ultimately responsible for everything that happens. Both the comforts and the calamities come from his throne. Both the woe and the well-being spring from him. Even the smallest thing to the greatest thing, from good to evil, happy or sad, pagan or Christian, pain or pleasure, it all comes from God's throne. God governs all things in his wise and just and good purposes. And so when we read here of war breaking out in heaven, it's not two equal and opposite forces. That's more of a pagan idea, a dualistic idea. But the Christian idea that we're presented here is of a sovereign God, and yet we read of war in heaven. And so what we see here is that the opposite of Satan is not God, but Michael. Satan is not even equal match for Michael because he can't stand and he's cast out. And so we see here that God has no colleagues. Jesus has no rivals. And we see that this child was snatched up in verse 5. And as the child is snatched up, the dragon is hurled down. And we've got to ask, who is in control? Because six times we're told in six verses, from verse 8, twice in verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11 and 13, we're told that this dragon was hurled down, cast down. Jesus spoke of this even during his ministry as his disciples went out and extended his ministry. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As he got close to the cross, he said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. In Colossians 2:15, Paul celebrates this. He says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, that Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the same writer here, John, says in 1 John 3:8 that for this purpose, for this very reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the writer of the Hebrew also says it. He says, that he too, that is Jesus, shared in our humanity so that, here's the purpose, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I think we've seen something of that fear of death, haven't we, in our news, in our media, in our world at the moment. And Jesus Christ came to set us free from that. And so that's what happened on the cross. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. But then we hear a voice in heaven in verse 10 and 11. John says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. I think here we're taken into the ascension as the Lord Jesus ascends to the throne and is seated at the right hand of God. Now the kingdom is coming. The authority of his Christ is coming. For, and here's the reason, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And verse 11 literally starts with an and. Second reason why the Messiah is now, the authority of the Messiah has come is because they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's true that some Christians have an over-realized eschatology, that is the understanding of the last things, the last days. And people who have an over-realized eschatology think that all of God's promises can be realized now in this world. And there's a real, real danger with that. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, there's another danger, and that is that we could have an under-realized eschatology and live in fear now and think that somehow this war in heaven was, you know, too close to call, or to think that, or not, to not have in our thinking and feeling, to not have that being informed by the victory and sovereignty of Jesus now as he reigns and the victory that he has achieved for us. And so I think, actually, personally, sometimes I probably lean more to that danger of having an under-realized eschatology, not realizing the implications of Jesus reigning now. I remember I was sharing with Dave during the week that I once preached a sermon, and I had a wife of one of the elders come up to me after the service, and she said, thanks for the sermon, Phil, but you weren't serious, were you, when you said that Jesus was reigning now? And I said, what? No, I was serious. And the thing was that this lady had come from a certain understanding of the Book of Revelation and of the end times, that she didn't realize that Jesus was on the throne now. And she thought that was for later on. I think one of the things that comes up over and over again in the New Testament is really celebrating that Jesus is reigning now. And his victory is sure, it's happened. You see, it is true from verse 9 that the devil leads the whole world astray. And the world, I think in particularly John's language, stands for those who are opposed to God. The devil leads them astray. And it is true, verse 10, that Satan accuses Christians before God day and night. It's this sort of, he's in this sleepless vigil of incessant accusation against God's people. And it is true in verse 15 that from his mouth spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away in a torrent. Satan wants to squash and destroy the church of God. It is true in verse 17 that he now wages war against all Christians. And so the battle has shifted from the child to the woman, and now to her offspring. All of those things are true. But as we come to the book of Revelation, it takes us behind the scenes, not just of Christmas and Easter, but also behind
the scenes of the church in its suffering, persecution, and temptations and trials now in this world. Yes, we want to say, woe to the earth, because the devil has gone down to you. But rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them, verse 12. Rejoice, because he's been cast down. And brothers and sisters, our home as Christians is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring all things, everything under his control, one day will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So therefore, we should stand firm in the Lord. Martin Luther said that the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of scripture, is to jeer and flaunt him, because he cannot bear scorn. And I just want to end this time this morning just in a sense doing that. There's a wonderful quote from a guy called William Henry Green, where he says that speaking of Satan, he says, with all of his hatred of God and spite against his people, Satan cannot emancipate himself from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. In all of his blasphemous designs, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. In his rebellious efforts to dethrone the Most High, he's actually paying him submissive homage. In moving heaven and earth to accomplish the perdition of those whom Christ has ransomed, he's actually fitting them for glory. Then he is full of bitterness and malignity and intent on every form of mischief. However, he is constrained to be that which he most abhors and is furthest from his intentions and desires. He remains a helpful auxiliary to the designs of grace. Like the sons of God who assemble in the presence of the infinite majesty to receive commission from the King of Kings, prompt to do his bidding and to execute his will, Satan is, though most reluctantly and in a different sense from them, yet as really and as truly, in the case of those who steadily resist his insidious assault, he is a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. I just think that's a wonderful quote that shows us that the sovereignty of God over Satan and the devil. Jonathan Edwards is a minister from the 18th century, and he wrote something else here, which I stumbled across this during the week, and I just think it's fantastic. He says, seeing the devil is so cunning and subtle, it may seem a paradox why he will endeavor to frustrate the designs of an omniscient being. You know, why would you bother trying to overthrow someone who is all-powerful? Why would you pretend to controvert him who is omnipotent? He says, you know, it's ridiculous because this has been going on for so long, and Satan has been losing and his purposes have been frustrated for so long. And he says, I'm raising this question. He says, this is what I would say to that. He would say that although the devil be exceedingly crafty and subtle, yet he is one of the greatest fools and blockheads in the world. As the subtlest of wicked men are. You see, sin is like that, isn't it? It's stupid. Why would you try to oppose an all-powerful God? And I think I just want to encourage you this morning that we are not merely to anticipate Christ's future kingdom and its coming, but we are to celebrate it now because it has been inaugurated. It has been begun. Jesus came, didn't he, preaching. The disciples came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus came in and he's won the victory. He's at God's right hand, ruling and reigning now. And it's that Jesus who came and said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So we've just got so much to celebrate. And I think as we look out into this world this week and as we hear the news, we've been taken behind the scenes here in this book of Revelation to help us understand what's going on in this world, and so to help us patiently endure as we wait for the fullness and the consummation of Christ's kingdom through our Lord Jesus. So let me pray, and we'll close up there. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much that you are sovereign. You are the ruling and reigning Lord of the universe. And we thank you so much that all the plans and purposes of Satan are ultimately thwarted because of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you so much, Lord God, that in your sovereignty, you are able even to turn his most insidious attacks to the good of your great plans and purposes for the world. And you are able even to bring about good in our lives. And so we just thank you, Lord God, that you are not frustrated. You are not even daunted by the opposition of the devil. We thank you so much, Lord God, for your victory, the victory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that in these last days where Satan is angry and he's furious and he knows his time is short, we pray, Lord God, that you would fortify us, you would strengthen us in our faith to trust in you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.